Pay no attention to that man whose microphone has just come apart. The terrible thing about it is the clip is still stuck on my belt. Gonna have to disassemble this later, I'm afraid. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and they've got a lot of problems. They fouled a lot of things up, and as a result, he had to write and straighten them out. One of the things that he starts with in verse 10 in chapter 1 is, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. You may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Unity in the church is really important. You know, Jesus prayed for that unity in John chapter 17 there in the garden the last night of his life before his arrest and crucifixion. And also, Paul pleaded for unity. He pleaded for it here in 1 Corinthians with the Corinthian church. He talked about it in Ephesians with the church in Ephesus. He talked about it to the church at Colossae. It's very important that the church be unified. And really, unity is the foundation of the restoration movement. Our plea from the very beginning was that we all just be one church. And we knew that wasn't going to happen on the basis of human creeds and confessions. We're not going to be able to compromise and just agree to disagree. It's going to come about only as we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way we're going to have unity within the church. But from about 1870 to about 1900 within the restoration movement, a split occurred. And it occurred really over three different issues. The first issue was the use of instruments of music in the worship service. When that was introduced, starting about 1859 in a place called Midway, Kentucky, there were a lot of people that didn't like that. There were a lot of things that that they found wrong with that. And some people just never could accept that that was the will of God. And so that was a contributing factor. There was a missionary society that was established that wound up controlling churches rather than churches just cooperating and sending a missionary. They had a society that took money from various churches and decided which missionaries would go out and where they would go. And that was found to be an unbiblical idea, just not in the Bible. And then the third issue was the issue of open membership. That is, that anyone could claim to be a Christian, whether he or she had ever been baptized or not. And so the two groups finally realized that there was no possibility of working together any longer, and they split. About three-quarters of the people in the Restoration Movement came to be called the Disciples of Christ. And they accepted all three of these things, the use of instruments, the open membership, and the missionary society. The other quarter, the 25% or so that was left, became known as Churches of Christ. And they were finally recognized as separate groups in the last religious census that the United States government ever did in the year 1906, 100 years ago this year. There was a recognition that the Disciples of Christ and Churches of Christ were two different religious organizations. Well, in the 20th century, it seemed like we got larger, while the Disciples of Christ actually got smaller, and then they had an internal split over theology, liberal versus conservative theology, and they became the Disciples of Christ and the Independent Christian Churches. Independent Christian churches are very popular. They are a lot like us in a lot of respects. They are biblically very conservative in their theology. They baptize for the forgiveness of sins. They participate in weekly communion just as we did here. And they have paralleled our growth to a large extent. We have about 1.3 million baptized believers in Churches of Christ in the United States. That gives us an average Sunday attendance of about 2.7 million. The Independent Christian Church has a baptized membership of about 1.2 million, which gives them an average Sunday attendance of about 2.5 million. So they're very near us in size. And as a result, there's been some talk lately about bringing the two groups back together. So there's some discussion about merging the independent Christian church and churches of Christ again. But there's just one thing that continues to stand between us, and that is the use of an instrument in worship. This past summer in Louisville, Kentucky, I don't know if you get the Christian Chronicle, you may have seen this headline in the August issue of the Christian Chronicle. This past summer there was a summit in Louisville, Kentucky, as preachers from independent Christian churches and preachers from Churches of Christ got together. They exchanged Bibles, talked a lot about unity, had a lot to say there, and a lot of discussion about unity took place there. Now, one influential preacher in our brotherhood, in the a cappella fellowship, said, "I used to think that a cappella singing was the way to worship. But now," he says, "God helped him grow to understand that grace and not doctrine saves Christians." When I saw that in that article, I knew that I had to say something about that statement. Here's what I want you to understand, especially young people, I want you to pay attention to this. Look at this real quickly here. I want you to notice what happened here. This statement here, "I used to think that a cappella singing was the way to worship," that statement has absolutely nothing logically to do with the second half. "God helped him to grow that grace, not doctrine, saves Christians." This has absolutely nothing to say about grace or doctrine. Those two statements have nothing to do with each other. What the guy is offering is he's urging you to take a leap off of this position and offering you nothing in exchange. He's giving you no reason to do that. He's just urging you to abandon the same position that he has abandoned. Okay, the big question, of course, in all of this is this important at all? I mean, come on, honestly, does it really matter? Isn't this just a matter of taste? Some people like to sing with instruments, other people like to sing without. Is it just one of those old quibbles that has really nothing to do with serving Jesus? Is it important? Actually, I think it is important, and here's why I think it's important. It's not really about the instrument, folks. It really isn't. It really is about submission to Jesus Christ. It's really about doing His will. The reality is that unity among followers of Jesus Christ will only be found when we all agree to submit to Jesus Christ and Him only. That's the only way unity is ever going to come about. That has been the universal experience of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk about this just real briefly. Why not use instruments? I mean, honestly, why not use instruments? Well, we've pointed out that nowhere in the New Testament is there any authorization for the use of worship or the use of instruments in worship. In fact, when we were over at the other building, this has got to be 6 or 7 years ago, a visitor was there, and I had done some kind of a class handout on worship and included the idea of singing without instruments, and the guy picked it up and looked at it, and he got furious with me. He said, "This is stupid." "Stupid? Yeah, this is stupid. You don't have to tell people a bunch of stuff like that. All you have to do is say, it's not authorized. That's it. That's all you have to say. It's not authorized in the Scriptures." "Really? You think that? Hey, come here, come here." He turns to his 8-year-old daughter. She's about 8. "Come over here, come over here." So she came over there, and he says, "Why don't we use instruments of music in worship?" And she said, "Not authorized." He says, "Right, that's all you got to tell them. It's not authorized." She got it. And I thought, you know, you might get away with that when she's 8. When she's 15, that ain't going to fly, buddy. That is not going to work. She's going to start thinking for herself and asking some questions, and you won't have a single answer to give her. On the one hand, he is right. There isn't anything in the Scriptures that authorizes the use of instruments in worship. That's called an argument from silence. And generally, an argument from silence is not very strong. I mean, bottom line, usually we tend to say that silence tends toward permission, right? Silence is consent. We say that in a lot of other realms. So it is true that if the Scriptures are silent about this, that is not going to be a very powerful argument. But here's the thing. I don't think the Scriptures are silent on this matter at all. I think the New Testament is explicit on this matter, and there's no way really to get around this. Let me show you what I mean. In Psalm 98 and verse 5, and by my count, there are seven other statements in the Psalms that are similar to this, but I picked on this one because the wording is so exact. It says, "Make music to the Lord with the harp." That's a musical instrument, the harp. I looked at that in the original language, and I promise you that is just about as literal a translation as you possibly are going to get from Hebrew into English. Make music to the Lord with the harp. Now, Paul, who was very astute, by the way, knew the Psalms very, very well, and when he wrote Ephesians 5 and verse 19, he said, "Make music in your heart to the Lord." I think he deliberately adopted this phrase, which, as I said, is in at least seven other psalms. And I think he took the harp, which appears in the psalm, and I think he deliberately kicked it out to make room for the heart. I think he's making a very deliberate and powerful theological statement there. And it makes perfect sense when you realize that Christian worship is a spiritualized worship. In the Old Testament, they had an altar where they offered sacrifices. Our altar in the New Testament is our hearts. In the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices. Besides the sin offering, they made many other sacrifices. What are our sacrifices? Praise. The Hebrew writer tells us that praise is a sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. In the Old Testament, they had incense that they offered to God. In the New Testament, the prayers of the saints are incense, according to the Hebrew writer. So, worship in Christ is very spiritualized. I think it is very clear that Paul intended to remove the idea of a harp from praising God and expected us to sing absolutely and make music with our hearts to the Lord. Now, anytime we bring this up, we start getting some objections. People start saying, "But wait a minute, Chris, just one minute, back up there. Look, the instrument just helps us to sing, right? It just helps us do things decently and in order." Well, my response to that is, it has never been understood that way anywhere else in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the use of an instrument was a separate act of worship. Make music to the Lord with a harp. And there are many other psalms that make that claim. Whether you sing or not, in the Old Testament psalms, you can praise God with a musical instrument. So it's a separate act of worship. It didn't have anything to do with helping them to sing. And while we're on that score, second objection is, well, now, it was used in the Old Testament, and faithful worshipers of God used it in the Old Testament, and that's true, they did. Professionals, that is, the Levites, used instruments in the temple only. It was never used in any of the synagogues. So it was completely restricted to the temple use, and the problem with that, of course, is the temple is gone, and so the temple worship is gone, and the new covenant that we have in Christ has no relationship to that temple worship that took place. So to say that it was used in the Old Testament is not going to be very strong. It doesn't say anything at all about New Testament worship. And then there's always the, well, it doesn't say you can't. You get that a lot. You know, I have relatives who use that on me. It doesn't say you can't. Well, they wouldn't bring that up about anything else. You know, that you just can't maintain that. And to say that it doesn't say you can't actually admits that there isn't any reason to include them. Because if it said you can, they'd certainly bring that up. So, those objections are not going to fly very far. But here's the one I think that's, you know, most pertinent today. Chris, you're drawing a really strong conclusion there on some pretty thin evidence. You got, what, two passages, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, that talk about singing in the New Testament, and you're drawing a very strong conclusion based on some thin evidence. Here's how I'd respond to that. First of all, to answer that, I think there are very few passages in the New Testament on the matter because it was such a foreign idea. Nobody would have thought for a minute that you should include an instrument of music in Christian worship. It just never occurred to them. Why would you do that? Did you know that there are religious groups today that are including something they call liturgical dance in worship. Now, don't get excited. I'm not talking about people just getting enthusiastic and getting jiggy in the aisle. I'm talking about like a choreographed ballet that tells a story up on the stage, to tell a story. And we look at that and we scratch our heads and we say, what does that have to do with New Testament worship? I don't read anything like that or even a hint of something like that in the New Testament. It's a completely foreign idea. And we would never get that idea from reading the Scriptures. So I think that that's, you know, kind of an analogy to the instrumental idea. That it just never occurred to them. It's such a foreign idea. And I think for the first 4 centuries or so in the church, first 5 centuries, it was a completely foreign idea. Nobody would have thought of it. Second answer to this objection is, how many passages does it take to hear the will of God? If we only had one, would that be enough? Do you know how many passages there are in the New Testament that tell Christians not to steal? These are the only three I found. Now, Ephesians 4:28, that one's pretty obvious. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something with his hands, that he may have something to share with those who are in need. The Titus 2:10 passage, slaves, don't steal from your masters. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, if any of you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal. As far as I can tell, those are the only three passages in the New Testament that say that Christians shouldn't steal. We don't want to have an argument about whether Christians can steal now, because there's not very much information about it, I don't think. See, it's not about the amount of information. It's not about the quality of the information. It's really about one thing. It's about who's in charge. Who's in charge in this church? Is this the church of Christ, or is it the church of Chris? We just do things the way I want? I agree. I agree with you. She got it. It's a church of Christ, you moron. She didn't say you moron, but that's what she meant. Who's in charge here? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. I want to show you verses 5 through 7. 1 John chapter 1. This is how we can have one heart and one mind. This is how we can be perfectly united. John writes and says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin." That's the bottom line. That's it. If we walk in the light, light and darkness here stands for righteousness and sin. If we walk in the light, if we walk in righteousness with the Lord, if we're doing His will, in God there's light, there's no darkness, there's no shadow for the bad guys to hide in. God is perfectly sinless. And if we're going to live in righteousness with Him, first thing that we have to do is live in righteousness and seek to do what is right. You know, in 1997, the Mir space station had an awful lot of problems. And one of the problems that they had to do with their gyroscopes. There are 11 gyroscopes on that thing because these solar panels have to be aligned to the sun. That's where the power comes from. They wound up shutting down all 11 gyroscopes on that space station to do some realignment and some repair. They finally got it put back together and got them all turned on. But it was a little dicey there because there's no power if there's no light. We have to walk in the light so that we'll have power to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the light. We need to walk in righteousness. That's the first thing. The second thing is, if we walk in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. It makes sense. We'll all be headed in the same direction, serving the same goal, and serving a vision larger than ourselves. It's kind of interesting. If you go back to Galatians chapter 2, Paul goes down to Jerusalem after 14 years. He's been out here preaching and teaching the gospel for 14 years. Finally, he goes back to Jerusalem and meets with Peter and James and John and talks to the elders there in the church, and come to find out the gospel that he's preaching is exactly the same gospel that they've been preaching all this time. And so they gave him the right hand of fellowship. Guess what? If we're preaching and teaching the same gospel message, we're going to be in fellowship. You can't avoid it. We're all headed in the same direction, pursuing the same goal. We'll have fellowship with one another, and John points out that we'll be purified from sin. Boy, that's the goal. See, these people that John writes to, they're already Christians. They're already supposed to be doing the will of God. And there's a great promise here. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. It continues to cleanse us as we live for Him day by day. And that's why we follow Jesus, to be cleansed of our sin, to be restored to a right relationship with God. See, when we're sincerely trying to do God's will in every way, we'll have one heart and one mind. We'll have the mind of Christ. That's the restoration plea. That's what we're trying to do. We're just trying to be Christians. That's all. Just followers of Jesus Christ. To abandon a cappella singing and take up the instrument because everybody else is doing it is to become followers of fashion. We submit to fashion then and not to Jesus. Unity among God's people is very, very important. You know, even God respects the power of people who have one goal. In Genesis chapter 11 and verse 6, they were building the Tower of Babel, and God said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible to them. If we're united, the sky's the limit. But beyond the sky, we've seen what happened in this nation when we became united by a vision to go to the moon. We did it not once, but multiple times. That's an impossible goal, but the United States got it done. If we're united, we can do amazing things for Christ. You know, in America, a lot of people think that having one church is a really bad thing. We should have, lots of churches, one for you and one for me, and one that does things the way I like and one that does things the way you like. And everything should be personalized, and it should be right for you. But again, that makes it the Church of Chris then, and not the Church of Christ. If it's about serving me, if it's about submitting to my desires, we can only be unified as the Church of Christ if we're in submission to His will. That's what we pledged to Him when we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we said we would do. And even though obedience doesn't always suit our tastes, we surrendered our lives when we submitted to Him in baptism. At least we said we would. If you're a Christian this morning, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do what everybody this side of the cross has done to be a Christian. You can, because of your faith in Jesus, you can confess His name before men, repent of sin, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and begin to walk in newness of life with Him on the basis of your submission to His will. If you're a Christian, though, you obeyed the gospel in the past, but you haven't been doing His will, and maybe you didn't even care because it was all about you to start with, you need to repent. Turn it around and come back to Him and truly submit to Him. We will only find ourselves in unity if we give ourselves entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing the song.